in Matthew's gospel, back to the Lord's Prayer. We're going to kind of put it all together today and focus on, as I said, deliver us from evil. So Matthew chapter 6, and we'll begin with verse 9. And again, I want to remind you of all the things that the disciples could have asked Jesus to teach them. The only thing we have recorded that they asked to be taught was how to pray. And once again, it's not as though they had never prayed in their entire lives. They had grown up as Hebrews in the synagogue, being trained. They knew the prayers. They knew how to pray. But they meant, how do you pray? We've seen what happens when you pray, Jesus, when you speak to the Father. They understood the power, the amazing relationship that Jesus had with the Father and the power that came from that, and they wanted that. I think that's an amazing truth. As I've said every week since we've been doing this study, there's no record that they asked Jesus to teach them how to feed multitudes with a small lunch, or how to walk on the water, or how to heal the sick, or even how to raise the dead. I ask him, teach us to pray. And rather than some really elaborate, long prayer, he prays a very simple, very direct, very meaningful prayer as the model prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, remember, we're not saying here, this is a relationship through Jesus Christ, Father. This is not the Father of the whole world. We talked about that in week one of this, that it is our Father through the Son. That intimate relationship we have with God, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, treasured, honored, taking great care of your name. It's we can't make God holy. He already is holy, but we can treasure his name and think on it and dwell on it and enjoy the glory of it. It's special. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, which will happen. We can't stop that. We can't make that happen, but we pray for it, and on earth as it is in heaven. And in heaven, his will is done immediately with great joy and anticipation by the angels. On earth, sometimes his will is done as we are more like Jonah than an angel. We're more reluctant. And so may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven with joy and obedience. And then give us this day our daily bread, understanding that we are human beings. And if we're going to honor you and worship you and hallow your name, if we're going to pray for your kingdom to come, if we're going to desire to be obedient and joyful in all of that, we have to live every day. We have to have food. We have to have shelter. We have to have medical. We have to have dental. We have to be taken care of every day. That we have these human needs. And so we pray that God would give us those so that we can fulfill what he's asked us to do. And again, we don't pray for more than we need, because then we'll end up trusting in riches and trusting in things rather than in him. But we trust in him daily. But there is the daily needs we need to take care of. And then forgive us our debts, our sins, as we've forgiven those who are debtors. And we talked a lot about the fact that doesn't mean that our salvation is dependent upon our being able to forgive others. But if we are not able to forgive others, we are probably not fully aware of what our salvation really entails. As we said a couple of weeks ago, John Piper made it really clear one time, for me to look at someone and say, well, I can't forgive you. What would people think of me? I would look like a fool. You will hurt me again. It will ruin my self-image. I can't let somebody step on me that way. I cannot forgive you for that. And then turn over to God and say, would you forgive me for all of these things? Because obviously you're not as smart as I am, because I know I can't do that. But in other words, you see where that's going. So we make that really clear, that the more aware we are of what God has done for us, how he's wiped our sins away, then we are more apt to forgive others. And the less we're aware of what God has done for us, the less apt we are to forgive others. And then lead us not into temptation. And again, using what Piper has said, I love the idea that all of life sort of falls into to good experiences and bad experiences. And the good experiences, do we use those to glorify God and thank Him for it? You see a beautiful sunrise or sunset. Do you immediately glorify God and thank Him for that? Or do you think, man, I wish I could live here. I wish I could have enough money to buy a condo on the beach so I could see this every day. And you think that the joy is in actually that experience rather than thanking God for giving you that moment and honoring Him in it. In other words, do we, Satan would have us worship the experience rather than glorify God who gave us the experience. And the danger is, and the great things we have in life that God gives us to enjoy, the beauty of the universe, the good taste of food, enjoyable friends, and all those things, we end up sometimes being tempted to make those our idols, make those the ultimate goal, rather than an opportunity to praise and worship and glorify God for giving us these wonderful gifts. Those are the good things that happen. And then the bad things that happen in our life are those things that draw us to Him, that make us run to Him, that make us lean into Christ, that make us want to be so close to Him because we can't handle this on our own? Or are those things that Satan would tempt us to say, see, Christianity doesn't work, praying doesn't work, church doesn't work, and to turn against Him in that? And so lead us not to take even the good things in life and make them, let the adversary create those temptations in our life to worship those things rather than the one who gave them to us. And lead us not to take the bad things in our life and have the adversary tempt us to blame God and reject God and question God rather than to those bad things, those difficult things, those painful things are times when we lean to Him and run to Him and find that His grace is all sufficient and His love knows no end. And then finally, deliver us from evil. Father, as we look at these last few words in this prayer this morning, make it very clear, very real to our heart, our mind, how these things affect us and how important it is on a daily and hourly basis in our life. Thank you for these who've gathered here to worship you. And Lord, I pray you just would speak to them through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the truth of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Really, I think it's probably better for us to look at it, deliver us from evil or from the evil one. It's the same, actually. But the evil one, the adversary, Satan. We do have an adversary. Satan is real. He was an angel, created, beautiful, Lucifer in heaven. And he was jealous of God's glory. When you look at this model prayer, it begins with hallowed, the glory of God. May we cherish it. May we treasure it. May we protect it. May we desire to be around it. And just hallowed be your name. It ends with protect us from the evil one, the one who was so jealous of God's glory that he wanted it for himself. The scripture says, and again, this side of heaven, we're not going to fully comprehend or understand this, but we accept it by faith. The scripture says that Lucifer actually created a rebellion in heaven, and a third of the heavenly angels went with him, and he's still in rebellion, and he's still like a lion seeking whom he may devour, and he's very strategic and very smart, and he and his dominions, they just never stop trying to rob God of his glory. And the way he can rob God of his glory is to attack you and me and the church so that we do not lean into Christ, rather we reject him. We do not worship God, rather we worship the creation. We worship the things he's given us. We don't have churches where people are cared for and loved and family, but we have churches that are divisive and cranky and split and all those kinds of things. The community looks at us and says, they got nothing. That is the spiritual warfare we're in, and Satan never stops. Now, I don't know, you don't know, theologians don't know to what degree Satan fully understands the future he has. But I watch a lot of history on television and read a lot of history. It's one of my absolute hobbies. And look, by 1944, Hitler knew he wasn't going to win. He knew it was all over. But he didn't quit, did he? He was going to go down and take as many people with him as he could. I think that may be some insight. I don't know. We'll know when we get to heaven, when we know all things. But whatever happens, the scripture does say this. Now listen, scripture says Satan does know his time is limited. And as it gets more limited, he cranks it up. We have an adversary. And so when he says, deliver us from the evil one, I think sometimes we just aren't fully aware of how strategic and how constant Satan is at seeking to rob you of the joy of your salvation, to disrupt your family life. You know, marriage is a perfect picture of the bride of Christ, right? I mean, that's what marriage is. You're the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. And so here on earth, marriage is a picture of that relationship. Obviously, you make that commitment to your spouse before God and these witnesses. And obviously, Satan wants to destroy every single marriage. So you and I are foolish if we don't think Satan's not constantly working to destroy your marriage, constantly working to make you desire not the glory of God, but the fun of this world, the experiences that we have, to find your meaning in those things. If we're not aware, he's constantly working to get us to doubt whether the scripture is really true. If God's really there, why do all these bad things happen? Those aren't just things that pop into your mind, pop into your heart. It's not just sort of natural that, you know, you just can be cantankerous with the ones you love. That's the adversary. That's your fallen nature. Paul said himself, you know, I battle daily my flesh. I mean, I know what I should do and I do what I shouldn't do. And daily I have to wrestle with my flesh or I'm not worthy of the gospel I preach. Well, I don't think we fully understand. I know we don't fully understand. What are those glorious aspects of heaven beyond the most glorious aspect, which is we are with God, is that we are no longer going to be tempted and tormented by Satan. If we knew what it was like to have 5 minutes on this earth where Satan left us alone, we would be ecstatic. The doubts, the fears, the anxiety, the depression, the anger, all of that. Wondering what people think of us. Wondering how all of those things drain our joy, drain our energy, and they're all the adversary. It's not because you're all that important to him. He's still fighting against God, and we are how he does it. Jill and I were in Durham, North Carolina, a couple years ago. We went to Andy Davis's church, First Baptist of Durham. I encourage you to read everything Andy Davis writes. Andrew Davis, good preacher, good pastor. Go to First Baptist Church of Durham, North Carolina. And he has a website there with all of his sermons are on there. They're amazing. But that Sunday morning, now he was talking about spiritual warfare. And I remember this. He said, spiritual warfare, it's not like they have mass units in heaven, you know, where angels are getting wounded and carried off to some tent and get, or it's not like there's like angel wings that are just, you know, flying through the air. It's not like that. Angels aren't dying. Even when he finally, in his perfect timing, when he takes Satan and all the demons and throws them in the lake of fire, they're there for eternity. They're objects of God. They're going to exist for eternity, objects of God's wrath and torment. So when we talk about spiritual warfare, those angels aren't fighting each other in that sense. He made it clear, and he did, and so does the scripture. We are the ones through which they are fighting this battle. Daily. And the fact that when we desire the things we shouldn't want, and when we're so inclined to give in to temptation, and so inclined to be cantankerous, and so inclined to be bitter, and so inclined to be fearful, and so inclined to be doubtful, that is spiritual warfare. And I think we see in the New Testament, they understand it. I think we think it's a little ancient, you know, a little medieval. Is that really true? And that's really what Satan wants you to think. So let's look in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4. Because basically, if Satan's going to tempt Jesus, he's going to tempt you. So Jesus is about to begin his earthly ministry. In verse 4, he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after being there for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Now, I could spend a whole series of sermons on the temptations of Jesus here. We're not going to be able to dive too deeply into these as I would like. But first, Satan begins with a question. If you are the Son of God, which is the same way he approached Eve, right? Did God really say? And some of you are sitting there this morning, you're going, are these demons really real? Is Satan really after me? I'm going to tell you what, putting those questions in your mind is how you get started. Is the Bible really true? Did God really create the universe? If you really are the Son of God, then command these stones to be made bread. Prove it. You're hungry? Go ahead. Command these stones to be made bread. How good that would taste. Nobody's here. Nobody would see. What's the harm? Again, I don't want to be overly simplistic with this, but I'm a pretty simple person, so I think in overly simplistic ways. You can look at these temptations, I can anyway, in sort of large general categories. This one is really temptation of immediate urges and immediate flesh. In other words, not realizing in our life what our decision today will impact tomorrow. We're sort of like Esau, who will trade our entire birthright just for something good to eat right now. And we realize we shouldn't be in this relationship with this person, but it feels so good right now, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. I realize I really shouldn't lean into alcohol or these drugs that I do, but it feels so good right now, I'm going to do it anyway. I shouldn't be looking at this on the computer or on my iPad or on my phone, but it feels so good, I'm going to do it anyway. This immediate desire and gratification of the flesh is absolutely one of the primary ways Satan constantly tempts us. And we see that here with Jesus. And Jesus was a human being in every sense. He was God in every sense, but he was a human being in every sense. And he was hungry after 40 days. And he could have made any bread he wanted. And so Satan comes in and says, basically, make your physical desire and need the most important thing in your life right now. And Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I love the fact that Jesus, when he encounters temptation, he uses scripture, he uses God to battle. We'll talk about how to battle it here before we leave this morning. But here, in other words, life is more than this meal, Satan. I'm not going to fall into that. And as we raise up children, adolescents, and teenagers, that's one of the hardest things we have to teach them is they have to have delayed gratification, right? But they don't want delayed gratification. They want gratification right now. And sometimes that's obviously true with us adults. Sometimes it's true in church. You know, I work for the Southern Baptist Convention and church revitalization. We got all kinds of churches, all kinds of problems. A lot of times we get people to say, "I'm just not getting what I want out of this church." Well, how long have you been there? "We've been here 18 months. Well, give it 18 years and let's see what happens. And how often do you attend? And how, you know what I'm saying. We just want instant gratification. And Jesus says, I don't live for the moment. I don't live just for the bread, but for everything that comes out of God's mouth. I mean, God is what I live for. So then the devil took him to the holy city and set him high on the pinnacle of the temple and said, well, if you are, here we go again, if you are the Son of God, He knows he's the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, then prove it. Throw yourself down. Look how many times Satan wants you to prove. You know, how many times do people talk to you or have you encountered? Maybe you didn't think about it. If God's really real, then why does this happen? If God really exists, why does he allow that to happen? In fact, one of the thieves on the cross looked at Jesus and said, well, if you are the Son of God, you're not obviously because you're hanging up here like we are. That is a lie from Satan. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones. If you're the Son of God, just jump off this temple. And here, Satan does something. He quotes scripture. I could spend all morning here. I mean, the adversary knows far more about scripture than you ever will. That's why you can't defeat him one-on-one. You need a church. You need the Holy Spirit. And as we're going to find out before we leave this morning, you need the full armor of God. Because he knows more scripture than you'll ever know. The devil took him to a holy city, to the holy city, set him on the temple, on the pinnacle, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and he wrote scripture, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Again, these are real generalities here. I'm just preaching in huge general arenas. These, just how it kind of talks to me devotionally. I see that first temptation as sort of temptation of the immediacy of the flesh. I see this temptation as sort of taking the easy way out. In other words, I don't know how much Satan knew that Jesus was going to have to do, how much he understood that he was going to be the object of God's wrath. But I do believe he's saying here, well, if you're the Son of God, then here's a way to prove it to the whole world. We're on top of the temple here in Jerusalem. You throw yourself down, the angels will carry you to the ground, and you will immediately be celebrated as the Son of God. But that's not why he came. He came not to be celebrated. He came to suffer. He came to die. He came to be the object of God's wrath. For your sin and for my sin, he was the only way the world could be redeemed. And here, Satan is saying, you have to do all that. Just jump off here, let the angels catch you. The whole city of Jerusalem will see it, and you will be immediately known as deity. How many times does Satan tempt us and say, it's just not worth all this work? You know? Tithing, giving sacrificially, making time every day to spend in God's word. Husbands really seeking to love your wives as Christ loved the church, even when she's not loving. Wives seeking to honor your husband and respect him and make him the best man he can be, even when he can just be a total idiot sometimes. I mean, how many times do we just want a shortcut, right? We just want to drive through the church, drive through window, get all of our problems fixed and move on. And actually, many times, all the things we go through are there because God desires to shape us and to mold us and to make us like him. And one day, and it won't be long, one day our life is like a vapor. One day, everything's going to be made right if we're a follower of Jesus. One day, it's all going to be fine. But that day is not today. We're still in the fight. We're still in the battle. And the adversary wants us to come and say, you don't want to be in this battle. Find a shortcut. Just lay down the sword. Just quit. And Jesus responds and he says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You don't play games with God. He knows what he's doing. And yeah, sometimes life is really difficult and really hard. And if we were writing our script, we would write it very differently. But we don't test God like that. We trust him that what he's doing is not only best for us, which it is, in the long run, but it's best for his glory and for his plan of redemption for all who would be redeemed. So thirdly, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said to them, all of these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Now we think, well, that seems silly. You know, this is God and but you remember, what did I tell you when we began this? The whole thing about Satan was he was jealous of God's glory. And he's just throwing everything in there, everything he's got. And you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of it. You're not going to have to go to a cross. You're not going to have to struggle. This will all be yours. But you got to worship me. You've got to look at me. Folks, how many times has Satan come to you and said, you know, what you really want is over here. If you just quit focusing on church, quit focusing on Christ, quit focusing on obedience to him, and you start looking to me, I'll give you the things you really want. You'll find them in a better job and in more money and in more relationships and the way people think about you and being more popular and all of that. And look, if you want to be all that, you can't look at God. You're going to have to look at the world. And Satan is always trying to get us to quit focusing on Christ and on the gospel and on the cross and on the word and focus on the world and think our happiness is in the world. Our joy is in the world. And the scripture, Jesus, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. Doesn't mean you can't have money and love God, but you can't serve both. And here, that's exactly what Satan's saying is, I'll give you all of this, but you can't worship God. You have to worship me. And this is about priorities. Where is your priority in life? Is he for, there's only one thing that's going to be first. What is it? And this is sort of a temptation of the future, of all the things you want, all the things you think will make you happy. Man, we live in a world where we're just like a bunch of fish, and there's all kinds of hooks in the water that attract us with all shiny, flashy kind of things. And as soon as we bite on them, we realize we're hooked. That's what Satan does. He put these lures in the water to us. We go, that looks great. And by the time you latch onto it, he's got you. Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve." Again, Jesus responds with scripture. And the scripture says that Satan left him for a season. Now, if Satan didn't leave Jesus for the rest of his life, he's not going to leave you alone either. And the reality is, the more you and I commit to follow Christ, the more we commit to be engaged in discipleship, the more we commit to live as Christ would have us to live, the more spiritual warfare we're going to encounter. And there's all kinds of scripture that talk about that. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. I love that scripture. You're not the first person to be tempted like this. You may feel like it, but you're not. This temptation you feel is common to man. No temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is what? Faithful, will not allow you to what? Be tempted above what? Your ability to bear it. You can know that no matter how bad the temptation is, God will not allow the tempter to tempt you above your ability to bear it. But not just bear it, but this is important, will with the temptation provide a way out. So when temptation comes, do you look at the temptation and decide, is it worth the risk? Does it, there is forgiveness, maybe I go ahead and do it. Or do you look at temptation and go, there's a temptation, there must be a way out because God has promised me an escape route. What is it? And some of y'all need to be in Celebrate Recovery somewhere. You need to be in a group that meets weekly, dealing with temptations and difficulties and struggles and habits in your lives. And quit trying to do it all on your own. Because maybe the way out that God's providing is a group of folks, other believers who are helping you do that. He would love to just sort of single you out like the slowest wildebeest in the herd and then take you down. But if you're with the others, so some of you need to see that perhaps what God is providing as a way out of temptation is to be more engaged in your church family, be more engaged in your Sunday school class, be more engaged in a support group or a recovery group, and not have so much pride that you won't admit to those things. And then Paul in Ephesians, who knows a lot about spiritual warfare, says this in chapter 6, verse 10. You want to turn there as we conclude today. Chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord, in strength and might. Put on the whole armor of God." There's how you do it. You're not gonna fend off Satan and all of his attacks on your own. That isn't gonna happen. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against. And if you underline or highlight this, schemes of the devil. You want to believe what Paul wrote in Romans when he wrote those wonderful, glorious words about your conversion and your sin and your salvation? Then you also need to believe these words he writes here, that the devil has schemes against you. And he's far more intelligent and far more strategic than you and I could ever be. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now look, I realize I don't want to see a demon behind every chair and every door. Obviously, I'm not talking about that, but I think the other is to think that this isn't really real. This is just my willpower is wrong. It's not. It is spiritual warfare. And if for one moment, I think if God would just remove sort of the scales from our eyes and we could see what's actually happening around us, we would realize how much we need prayer and how much we need the church and how much we need Jesus, because we're up against it. Definitely. That sounds pretty bad. There's schemes of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers of evil all around us. So therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand the evil day. Deliver us from evil. Take up the armor of God. Know that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and look for the escape that God provides with every temptation. And take up daily the armor of God. Putting on the belt of truth. Now, this is a whole series of sermons here, so we're not going to go through them all. Having the breastplate of righteousness and shoes for your feet. Put on the readiness of the gospel of peace in all circumstances. Take up the shield of faith. Let's talk just about the breastplate of righteousness. Satan can shred your righteousness before breakfast. You got nothing. He looks at you and goes, you are a sinner. I know what you thought last night. I know what you dreamed. I know what you watched on TV. I know what you think of your pastor. I know what you think of your wife. You got nothing. But you put on the breastplate of righteousness of Jesus Christ. You think Satan can shred the perfect righteousness of Jesus? It's perfect. And God looks at Jesus' righteousness, not yours. And I love this. In all circumstances, verse 16, take up the shield of faith, which with you can extinguish. And here again, underline or highlight, all, not some, not a few, all. You can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. There you go. Man, you got the shield of faith with which you can. Yes, he never stops, Satan does. Yes, he's always attacking us, but God doesn't leave us defenseless. Man, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Trust in the righteousness of Jesus, not your righteousness. It's when you trust in your righteousness that he'll shred you to pieces. But when you turn and say, look, Satan, you don't understand. I am righteous before God through what Jesus has done. You can't take that away. And then you hold that shield of faith. It is by faith you've been saved, and that is not of yourself. Look, Satan, my salvation is not of mine. It is of faith, and even that faith, the shield, is a gift of God. And he's promised me, no arrow you throw at me can get through this. And then again, I think it was Andy Davis who said this, and I'll never forget it. Take on the helmet of salvation. And I love this. This is what he said. If you don't hear anything else this morning, go home with this. Thank you, Andy Davis, for bringing this up. Put on the helmet of salvation. He said, put that helmet on so that you think like a saved person. Quit thinking like a lost person. Quit thinking like you're defeated. Quit thinking like you can't make it. Quit thinking like you're a sinful person. Put on the helmet of salvation so you think like a redeemed person. And it is through your mind that Satan will come to you and cause you to doubt your salvation and doubt your worth and doubt. You put on that helmet of salvation and say, I am redeemed. Not because of what I've done, but what Jesus has done, is doing, and will always do. And you stand there with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shield of faith, and all of the others, and there's nothing Satan can do to you. But here's how he gets us. I mean, if he knows if you're all armored up, he can't attack you, then he's going to get you so discouraged and so depressed and so downtrodden and so weak, you never bother to put on the armor of God anyway. And you think, I'll just handle this myself. And then he just shreds you. And then you feel so bad, you just curl up into a fetal position and you just... Look, if some of you have been brought up in legalism, I'm talking to you. Legalism, fundamental legalism says, you got to quit doing this, you got to quit doing that. You can't, you know, you pick the list, right? Can't play cards, can't go to movies, whatever. You know, certain clothes you can wear, certain clothes you can't. All this stuff, you got to, you know, you got to. And you can't do it all. And here's the problem with legalism. If you do it for a while, you feel pretty proud about yourself. And you end up coming to church, you end up feeling better than the people who don't do it. And you know, you might even be legalistic and not even know it. If you come to church and you look around, you go, well, you know, I'm coming more than everybody else. That's legalism. If you compare yourself to other people, say, you know, I'm pretty better. That's legalism. You're finding your worth in what you're doing for God, not what Jesus has done for you. And in legalism, it causes two things to happen. You become proud of yourself because you compare yourself to other believers or non-Christians. Or, which will always happen, there'll come a time when you're gonna fail and you're gonna falter and you're gonna sin and you're gonna feel so bad about it that you're not gonna want to come to church anymore. You're not gonna want to be with Christians because you're ashamed of how you've been acting. And so then neither one of those is right. You are always the same before God. If you've been redeemed and regenerate, He loves you no matter what. And it doesn't matter how many, listen, I know this is really getting confusing and it's way late. It doesn't really matter how many times you read your Bible every day. He's not going to love you any more or any less. You're going to love Him more. You're going to enjoy Him more. The more you read your scripture, the more you attend, your life is going to be better, but He's not going to love you. And so the issue with legalism is I depend on myself. Well, you depend on yourself. Satan will let you do that for a while and then he'll come at you and just knock your socks off. And you know how many people in this world grew up legalistic in their Christian tradition and are just devastated. It's not your legalism. It's not you obeying rules that fights off Satan. It's the armor of God. It's that thinking like a believer, like a redeemed person. It's that shield of faith that's not even yours that was given to you. It's that breastplate of righteousness. None of it has to do with you or me. And that's what Satan can't stand, is when you say to him, look, this has nothing to do with me. This is Jesus. When God sees me, He sees His Son. I'm protected. And I will, and if you will take those times when you're tempted and Satan just eats at you, and you will turn to Him, to Christ, and look at the cross. There's no temptation second you, but such as is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. Verse 18, and praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. You got to be in a spirit and attitude of prayer. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication and prayers for the saints. And also for me. Even Paul says, keep praying for me, because this is a battle. And when Paul talks about his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. Look, I know sometimes we say the church is a hospital for saints. I kind of get that, you know, hospital for the wounded. Yeah, I said this one time at a church a couple years ago, and somebody got really upset with me. Okay, you can say it if you want to, but you're really not a hospital. You're a barracks. Because we're at war. Now, you may be in the wounded barracks, but the church is a barracks because we're fighting a good fight. And you're going to leave here today, and Satan is going to be like a lion seeking who he may destroy. He's going to be strategic in trying to find ways to rob you of your joy and destroy your marriage and cause you to love things of this world more than you love God. He's never going to stop. And if we ever lay down our armor and realize we're not in a battle, we begin to lose. And one of the greatest things about a church is this. First of all, we're not in this alone. This is a barracks. We're all soldiers together. But the greatest thing is we have a victorious captain in Jesus Christ. And if we follow him, we will never fail. Because he has already defeated Satan. There are many times a day in my prayer life where I thank God for defeating Satan. And I remind Satan he's a defeated enemy. And I will not listen to a defeated enemy. Deliver us from the evil one.